This morning's reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1, starting at verse 16, and can be found on page 1128 of the Pew Bibles. So that's Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles.
Thank you, Vanessa. I'd love you to keep that passage open, and you might want to use the outline of what I'm saying. That's on the back of the notice sheet. That may, just a few headings there and some space to scribble as well. Shall we pray as we turn to God's word? Our Father, our great God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You've broken into our world. You have spoken to us so we can know you. And we praise you for the privilege of being drawn into a relationship with you. So we pray today that you would make our ears open to hear your voice as we look at your word. Lord, help me as I preach, give me strength and clarity. But we pray for all of us, you would give us open hearts, ready to receive from you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you imagine a life free from condemnation? Can you picture a life where you don't live in fear of being judged? It's an issue we can encounter at almost any time, at any stage of life. You're at school. You mentioned that you really like that band. You really enjoyed that movie. But then there's that group of people. They're the kind of opinion makers in your class or your year, and they voice their disapproval of what you think, and you feel you've received a black mark from them. You feel condemned. Better keep quiet next time. A colleague at work says something about your recent results, and you instantly feel they've got it in for you. Your parents query how you are bringing up your children, and their words hang over you constantly. Someone makes a little comment about your forthcoming holiday, and you feel they disapprove of how you spend your money. Or maybe the condemnation that you feel doesn't come from others, but from yourself. You're disappointed with yourself for what you have failed to achieve. You look in the mirror and you don't like what you see. Failure, you say to yourself. Or maybe you feel that the one frowning at you is God himself. You're a Christian, but you feel guilty for big mistakes in the past, or you live with a kind of low-level guilt that you are just not the person that you should be. So you assume that God is looking at your life and he's got a frown on his face and he's giving you a constant thumbs down. Can you imagine a life free of condemnation? Well, I'd like you to actually flip forward a couple of pages and just look with me at our verse for today, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's our passage for today. It contains life-changing news for us. We're starting a new series this morning, a different kind of series. Our normal approach, if you know us, is that we work through whole books of the Bible on the whole. And I think that's generally good practice. As you work through whole books, you get a sense of the whole argument, the main point, the big themes, the big picture. And that's a very important way of approaching the Bible. But this time we're doing something different. We are going to go more slowly through one chapter, looking at Romans chapter 8, which is very often regarded as the greatest chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, one of the best known, one of the most loved. It contains some of the most important things to say about the Christian life, what it means to live as a child of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, what it means to fight sin, living with suffering. It's a very realistic chapter. But also it talks about God's amazing, eternal, unstoppable plan to take us home, to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8 is a treasure trove, I want to say to you. And so we're going to work through it slowly, and we're going to try to examine as many of its treasures, as many of the gems as we can. And I'd love to encourage you that not just to listen to it on Sundays, but take some of these. We're just working a few verses each time to take them into the week, to pray through them, to get to know them, to feed on these great truths. In fact, here's a thought. I wonder, could you learn Romans chapter 8 over these next few weeks? Just a thought. I wonder whether you could do that. It's a wonderful way, learning scripture, it's a wonderful way of storing up the most important things in the world and having them close at hand, allowing them to shape our thinking and our prayers. Right, it's not compulsory, and I'm not going to check up on you, okay? Just a thought. But what a great thing. If you did it, you would not regret it. You would not regret it. Now, I don't know whether or not you're going to go for that. I might send you some tips on how to learn verses, because it's not something we're often used to. I can do that by email. So I don't know if you'll go for it, but I think all of us can learn the passage today. There's only one verse, and it's this one. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Should we say it together? "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh, I see, you're natural. Brilliant. Well, we're going to start with this great statement, which claims that in the most important way possible, we can live free from condemnation. So we're going to look really closely at this verse. And the verse is going to set the agenda for us. So look at the verse. And the first thing that we see is the first word, "therefore." Now, of course, that's always an important word to see, because it tells us that this statement isn't just an isolated truth that came sort of fluttering down to us out of heaven. It has a context, which is what Paul has said previously. In fact, Paul, in many ways, is drawing a conclusion on the basis of the whole of what he said in chapters 1 to 7. So we need to look back. And another word that tells us that we must look back as we begin is the word "now." Did you notice that? Paul says there is now no condemnation. So he's indicating, isn't he, that things weren't always this way. We understand that, don't we? If you ask me, you know, how are you doing? And I say, I'm fine, then we sort of think nothing of it. But if you ask me how I'm doing and I say, well, I'm fine now, then you sense, oh, something's changed. No, I wasn't fine. And now I am. So we need to find out. We need to look back. And then we also must understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's maybe an unusual expression, because that seems to be the key, doesn't it, to there being no condemnation. But what does that phrase really mean? And of course, we must be asking ourselves, are we amongst those who are in Christ Jesus? Because there's no condemnation for those people. So are we one of those? We've got to know that. So first, let's look back. Let's find out what's changed. And we're going to look at our natural standing with God. And this is where you need to turn back to chapter 1. Because what we're going to see is that naturally, we do deserve condemnation. Naturally, we all deserve condemnation. What I mean is, without God doing something very remarkable, all of us would deserve to face his condemnation. Now, it may be that you're familiar with this, but it is so very important that we are clear on this in our minds, because our world, our culture, doesn't see it at all. You know, our world would read Romans 8, chapter 1, verse 1, there is no condemnation, and would say, well, of course, God doesn't condemn us. You know, people used to believe in a God like that, but not now. God doesn't judge us. Haven't you heard? God is love. He wouldn't do that. Now, I'm pretty sure that is the most common view of God that is out there. But the problem is that it ignores what God says about himself, what he says about what he's like. Don't you hate it when people misrepresent you? You ever get that? And people say something about you? Not true. We hate that. How much more serious is it to misrepresent God? God has told us what he's like. Yes, he is loving, but he doesn't love everything. He doesn't love what's wrong, because he is holy. In fact, as we sang at the beginning of the service, he is holy, 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 which turns up a couple of times, a few times in the Bible. It's a way of the Bible expressing that he's as holy as he possibly can be. He is infinitely holy, infinitely great in his majesty and his power and his glory, infinitely pure in his white-hot moral perfection. Which means that he is rightly angry at wrong, and rightly angry, therefore, at the way that we treat him, at our sin, in other words. Now, that's what we see in Romans 1 here. I'm aware we looked at this passage fairly recently, December, if you were with us, and so I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, but it's so important for helping us to see why sin is so serious. You know, today, when people think about sin, they tend to think of it in one and two ways. They either think of sin as little things that really don't matter very much, and in a sense, they add a little bit of sort of spice to life, or sin is really terrible things that absolutely awful people do, like paedophiles and terrorists. That sin is either one of those. But these verses in Romans 1 tell us what sin is, that sin is what we all do, and it is our outrageous rebellion against our Creator God. So notice from our passage, verse 20, that God is our Creator. He is the one who has made everything. And his creation, verse 20, gives us clear evidence he's there. His fingerprints are all over our world, from the fine-tuning of the universe to the miracle of birth to the beauty and diversity of the world's plants and creatures. It didn't happen by accident. It points clearly, clearly to a powerful and loving Creator God. And yet, as verse 18 says, we suppress that truth. We suppress that truth. We ignore it. We push that truth out of our minds. It doesn't suit us. We don't treat God as we should. And instead, what do? We'll see how Paul puts it. Verse 21, it says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So instead of giving God the glory which he so much deserves and all the thanks that is due to him, we give him up. We give him up. Verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Verse 29, furthermore, we don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Do you see? He's saying it again and again. We give up on God. We were made by God. He's given us everything. We were made to know him and love him and give him the glory he deserves. But instead, what do? We live for stuff. And we live for ourselves. And we live for things. And we take all of his good gifts that he's given us and we give all the glory to us and ignore him. See, our rebellion is outrageous, and it rightly makes God angry. His justice demands that our sin is condemned, and Paul makes it clear that a day of judgment is coming. Look across the page, chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day coming. A day of judgment, a day of condemnation. And if we think we're the exception, well, Paul then spends the next couple of chapters kind of closing off all of the loopholes until he reaches his conclusion. Just turn over the page, chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Surely you can hear the force of his argument. No one, he's saying, isn't he? No one is righteous. No one is right with God. We all do this. Now, we like to think, don't we? We like to think that if God is there, he must like me very much. We all like to think it. But if we listen to what he says, we discover that naturally, the way we treat him, we rightly deserve only condemnation. Now, there's the background, there's the backdrop, and you have to agree, for us, that is unquestionably bad news. And yet, by Romans 8, Paul says something has changed. By Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to understand that, don't we? Our plight was so terrible, and yet now no condemnation. So what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Well, that means to have faith in him that his death on the cross would pay the price for our sin. We'll look more closely. First, we need to see clearly what God has done through Jesus. It's all about him, isn't it? What has God done through Jesus? Look in chapter 3 now. I'm going to pick up at verse 23. Verse 23 of Romans 3, where Paul, he's kind of summing up the problem again before coming to God's solution. He says, verse 23, "For all have sinned," we've seen that, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," that is, declared right with God, "freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice in the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." I know it's detailed, we can't go into all of it, but Paul is saying that Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, and that his death will pay the price for our sin if we put our trust in him. And furthermore, God does this to uphold his justice. Do you remember the problem that we saw earlier? You know, God is loving, yes, but he's also holy. He's righteous, he's just, he must punish sin. Well, the cross brings those two things together, for it enables God to forgive us whilst also punishing our sin, because it's punished on the cross as Jesus dies in our place. It's a wonderful thing that God has done, sending his son to save us. Jesus going to the cross willingly to pay the price that we deserve. But how do we benefit from it? How do we benefit from what he's done? You know, there are some kind of benefits that come to you in life that are automatic, aren't they? Every now and again, the Church of England increases clergy salary a little bit. And when that happens, I don't really have to do anything about it. It just turns up on the next payslip. And there are other benefits that you have to apply for. When I lived in central London, I had a residence parking permit. It was a brilliant thing to have in central London, but it wasn't automatic. I had to go, it was available to me, but I had to go and apply to get it. Well, so with Jesus' death on the cross, if I can put it like this, it is available to us. He will pay for our sin, but we do need to do something. And look at verse 25 again. What is it? It says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood," that is, in his death. Or verse 26, "He's the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." That is, we need to put our faith in him. That is, we need to turn to him, put our trust in what he has done for us. And when we do that, Paul says something very remarkable happens. That is, when we put our faith in him, when we turn to him and trust him, we're spiritually united to him. We are permanently linked to him, which means that because we're linked to him, he pays for our sin, And actually, we also receive his righteousness, his perfect standing before God. And when anyone puts their faith in Jesus, they are united with him. And Paul's favourite way of describing that is to say that that person is in Christ. They are in Christ and they receive all the blessings of being united to him. One way of thinking about this phrase, in Christ, is actually by thinking about the flood in Genesis. I was teaching this to the kids in Friday Club recently. And we were seeing that although the story, particularly as you're, when you're a child, the story is famous for the animals and Noah and the rainbow, actually it's a story about a terrible judgment on the whole world. Why did God send the flood? Because people's wickedness had become so great. And so the flood came, was sent by him, and every living thing on the land was wiped out. Except God provided a way for people to be safe. He told Noah to build an ark, to take his family, some of the animals inside. So that when the judgment waters of the flood came, there was one place to be safe. Outside of the ark, death and judgment. Inside, life and salvation. Well, God says there will be a final day of judgment when all will face his condemnation, his right condemnation. But he has also wonderfully provided a place of safety, not in the ark, but in Christ. And I suppose the question for every one of us must be, are we in Christ? Are you in Christ? Because on that day outside of Christ, only death and judgment. The punishment for sin must be paid. But for those who are in Christ, only welcome and acceptance, forgiveness, eternal life, because their sins have been paid for, they have been punished. Now, we have zoomed through that background, and there's loads more I could have said, but I hope that helps us to see more clearly and understand the first verse of chapter 8 of Romans. Turn back there. Therefore, says Paul, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, already we've seen that that is a stunning truth, but I'd like to finish by thinking a bit more about what it means to live in the light of it. What does it mean to live this out, sort of day by day? Well, first of all, and most importantly, it means what it says. No condemnation. God does not and will not condemn you or punish you for your sin. Not only that, he cannot. For, well, ask yourself this question: will God punish the same sins twice? Well, no way, no way. He's a God of perfect justice, as we've already seen. But in the same way that he cannot overlook sin, he must condemn it. If he has condemned it on the cross, then his justice would not allow it to be punished again. Now, that is something that all Christians need to take on board. We need to hold on to that. Whenever we feel guilty for our sin and we feel as though God is looking at us frowning and disapproving, maybe you feel that God looks at you like that. But you're wrong. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may think of yourself as a big failure. God doesn't. A sermon may challenge you, but it cannot condemn you. And even when we fail, even when we're conscious of our sin, even then God sees us in Christ, united to him, our sin fully paid for. He regards us with the love that he has for his own son, delighting in us. He delights in us. He rejoices in us. Because he sees us in Christ. No condemnation. Now, I think that is a truth we need to preach to ourselves. We need to bring it to mind when we feel the sort of sting of guilt about our sin. You know, maybe things in the past. When I feel that, what I need to say to myself, no, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, when my sin is exposed now, yes, I need to confess to God, but not fearfully, but confidently, thankfully. It's been paid for. condemned on the cross once and for all, never again. No condemnation for us. Dealing with our sin, the most important thing, definitely. But the implications go wider as well. Because it should also help us if we find ourselves actually judgmental, condemning of others. You know, if God has responded to our faults and our offences with grace and mercy, then shouldn't that shape the way that we treat others, whoever they are? But that's even more important in church. You know, if we are critical, find ourselves critical of other Christians in church, you know how easy it is to do. You know, we look at others, we think of others, and we think, oh, they don't seem to be pulling their weight, or their understanding's a bit shallow, or they're too inflexible, they're insensitive, they're unreliable, they're judgmental, we say. Now, there may be some truth in those things, but if they're in Christ, if they're in Christ, if God does not condemn them, who am I to do so? And so if I think I see those things, they may be there, those weaknesses and faults, I don't condemn them with my internal muttering, but I pray for them. I pray to my Heavenly Father, their Heavenly Father, who has loved and accepted us both in Christ. So see, it really affects our relationships, should entirely shape our relationships in the church family. It affects how I see others, but also how it should also affect how I respond to other people's opinions. What I mean is, if we have a growing sense of our complete acceptance by God because we're in Christ, and if we understand that the Lord does not, will not condemn us, that should give us a level of security that means that we're not just not so wounded by what other people say or what they think or what we think they think about us. We get tied up in that, don't we? You know, so when the in crowd at school don't approve of my taste in movies or music, well, that's annoying. But it doesn't crush me. Because if I'm in Christ, I know that God himself approves of me. You know, when my boss or a colleague never seems happy with my work, that's really disheartening. But I don't despair, because I know my Heavenly Father delights in me because I'm in Christ. You see, that, you know, the opinions of others, real or imagined, they're just kind of put in their place, do you see? When I know that my Heavenly Father delights in me. No condemnation. And the same goes for, actually, for my self-opinion. You know, sometimes our harshest critic is ourselves, isn't it? You know, speaking for myself, you know, sometimes when I'm sort of fed up and frustrated with my work and my sort of failings in my work, I get very fed up with myself and get very down on myself. And I need to remind myself, if God doesn't condemn me, who am I to? Maybe you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see. But remember, when God looks at you, he sees you, well, not in a mirror, but in Christ. And he is thrilled with what he sees. He is delighted with what he sees. See, this is a life-changing gospel truth to remember, to dwell on, to feed on day by day. It gives us a security that we won't find anywhere else. So let me encourage us to chew on this, to delight in it, to feed on it. And let's pray that the Spirit would write it on our hearts too. I'm going to suggest we have a couple of minutes now just for personal reflection, and then I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. Our Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being united with your Son. Thank you that you see us in Christ. Thank you that in Christ our sin has been condemned once and for all. Thank you that in Christ you love us and accept us and welcome us as your dear children. And Father, we acknowledge we often struggle to remember these gospel truths. We pray that you'd help us to trust you, to trust your word and your promises. We pray that your grace and mercy to us in Christ would be the controlling influence in the way we think of ourselves, in our responses to others, in our relationships, and in our self-opinion. We pray you'd help us to see ourselves as you do, as those who are loved in Christ. And we pray that you would make our hearts full of thankfulness to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.